Let me pray, and we'll dive in tonight to our lesson. We've got a lot to talk about, and we'll see how far we get and how much we cover. And, you know, I don't know if I've said much about this, but as we go, if you have questions, you know, please don't hesitate to stop me and ask questions or comments or whatever you need to. We're happy to do that. So, let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you this evening. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are God. You're the sovereign creator of the universe. You reign and you rule. We are your creatures, and we are the work of your hand. Lord God, we confess our utter dependence upon you. We confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. We confess, Lord, that we are weak. You are strong. We are fools on our own. And you are wise. We are dependent. You are utterly independent. And so, our Father, we freely acknowledge our need for you. We freely acknowledge, Lord, that as we have gathered here tonight, we seek wisdom from your word. We seek to know your will for our lives. We just seek, Lord, your spirit to minister to us. So we pray, Father, as we talk about this topic of depression, Lord, that you would speak to us, and we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. Well, once again, I hope you were able to do some of the reading for this week. The book that you're now in the reading assignments, the book on depression by Ed Welch, is one I would recommend to anyone who writes with compassion. He writes with understanding, and yet he writes with biblical wisdom, and he writes from the perspective of truth. So I would recommend that book to you. We want to start off tonight with a study in Genesis 4. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis 4. This particular kind of insight from Scripture was pointed out to me by a man by the name of Dr. Dan Rickert, down at the Faith Biblical Counseling Center in Lafayette, Indiana. And when we think about biblical counseling, you know, this phrase can carry a lot of baggage, just like a lot of phrases can. Like, what does this phrase mean? Who's eligible for biblical counseling to be a biblical counselor? You know, and so we have an opportunity to stop and look at really kind of the first case of biblical counseling in Scripture. And the counselor was actually the best counselor ever. It was the Lord God himself counseling, in a sense, Cain, pointing him to truth. So let's start there. I'll back up a little bit, and I'll just read chapter 4 here. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on your earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you bring me away today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer of the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Let's stop there. So we have here in Genesis chapter 4, we have sort of an interplay of dialogue between God and Cain, right? God being the one dispensing wisdom, information, correction, command to Cain. Cain being the one receiving and doing something with that. All right? So in verse 4, God commands and Cain acts. Now the command is somewhat implied in the text. He brought an offering. The implication there is somewhere Cain and Abel both learned they were to offer something to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of speculation. Yeah, here we go. Trouble with the lights again. There's a lot of speculation about. Is that better?
Yep.
About what was the problem with Cain's offering and why was Abel's offering accepted and not Cain's? And we don't need to really spend a lot of time speculating. Other than this, we know from Scripture that offerings of a lamb are accepted by God. We also know from Scripture that offerings of the first fruits, the fruit of the ground, is accepted by the Lord. So it probably had nothing to do with what they actually offered. It probably had to do with what?
Heart.
The issue of the heart, right? The issue of the heart. We actually learned in the New Testament, Abel is specifically pointed out as the one who made an offering out of faith. Cain's offering, whatever he offered without the right heart attitude. Okay, whatever that was. He did it grudgingly. He got the worst crops he could find to offer or whatever. It was something that he did. It was not in faith, and his heart wasn't right. Okay. So God commanded Cain implied, and Cain acted. Verse 5, God rejects Cain's offering. Says that he did not have regard for his offering. And Cain responds in verse 5, says Cain was very angry and his face fell. Well, coincidence, the name of this class, the biblical view of anger and depression, right? Cain gets angry and his face falls, his countenance falls. In other words, we're saying he was sad, he was downcast, right? So this is Cain's response. Because the Lord didn't accept his offering, he responds this way. Okay? Now, the Lord, out of love for Cain, is going to address this with Cain. He's not going to let him just sit there and pout. He's going to address the issue. So in verses 6 through 8, the Lord asks him questions. Why are you angry? Why is your face falling? Why are you sad, depressed, down? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, Cain, if you will change, you will be accepted. This is not the Lord saying, I have favorites here. My favorite is Abel. It's not you. There's nothing you can ever do to offer a sacrifice pleasing to me. God is basically saying, don't you see the balls in your court here? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you don't do well, sin's crouching at the door. So if something doesn't change here in your heart, Cain, sin is going to overtake you. Okay? The Lord's pretty wise, isn't he? Yeah, if you don't address this issue in your heart, sin is going to be coming after you. So God questions Cain. Cain responds instead of hearing the Lord and responding in faith to what the Lord says. What does he do? Verse 8, he kills him. He murders his brother. Okay? Cain is now the first person in human history to have received counsel from the Lord and rejected it. Right? Adam received a command and rejected it. But Cain has actually been counseled. God has actually said, address the issue of his heart, given him counsel, and he has rejected it. And it has led to sin. In verse 9, God once again, in love for Cain, comes back
after him again. Says the king, where is Abel your brother? Of course, he lies. Okay, remember some of these responses of Cain. We're going to talk about a little bit later this downward spiral. And Cain is just in that downward spiral. He's responding wrongly at every turn. Where's your brother? I don't know. Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And then there's a consequence for his actions, right? So he's questioned. I got a little ahead of myself there. He's questioned. Cain deflects and excuses. I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper, right? I mean, well, I'm not in charge of Abel. It's not my day to watch him, right? That kind of thing. He deflects his own guilt. He excuses his own actions. Don't ask me about Abel. I'm not in charge of him. And then God then brings punishment upon Cain. And you notice this punishment is that he's going to be a fugitive, he's going to be a wanderer. The ground that he was working and producing crops with is not going to yield to him anymore. Okay? But you'll notice how gracious this punishment is to Cain. I mean, God could have said right there, life for a life. And he doesn't. Showing that God's desire with Cain is to see him come back to him, to the Lord, to actually make change. Right? Is Cain now, has his heart been changed? No. When he receives his punishment, instead of saying what would have been, demonstrating a heart change, God, your word is right. This is what I deserve. You've actually been gracious to me. He instead whines, right? This is too hard for me. And he has pity on himself. Okay? Very self-focused. So God has given him commands. God sees his heart and rejects what he has done because of where his heart was. God asks him questions to draw out what's going on. And then ultimately God delivers consequences. And the whole time Cain resists the counsel of the Lord all the way through. Okay? And we have this case scenario, which, by the way, demonstrates that the best counselor in the universe, you could say, failed in this biblical counseling because the person's heart was hard and refused to hear biblical truth, right? It's not the skill of the counselor that's ever going to change someone's heart. It's their willingness to hear biblical truth and make change. Now, give me a word for what Cain could have done anywhere along through this entire process and had the whole thing come to a stop.
Repent.
At any point in time, he could have repented and the whole thing would have come to a stop. Right from the beginning, his sacrifice is rejected. If he would have repented and said, Lord, you're right. I brought this in grudgingly. I bring this in faith. Whatever it is, I repent. Process stops. If after committing murder, as horrible as that is, if he would have repented, the process would have stopped anywhere along the line, but he didn't. And Cain is kind of driven into this anger and depression. And there's no real evidence that he turned out of that. At least not in the particular text that we're in. Okay? So, let's give a little case study for us right from Scripture about the issue of the heart and the need to hear biblical wisdom and repent. So let's talk a little bit about depression and the heart of depression. A few cautions in our discussion. As I said last week, this is a loaded topic. This is one that's statistics are out there are staggering about depression. You can find all kinds of stuff in our pop culture about depression. Some cautions as we discuss it. First of all, the role of experience. I want to caution us about bringing our experience into the picture when we start thinking about the ways to address depression. Now, I don't mean you got to check your experience at the door in listening to and receiving biblical wisdom about this. What I mean is anytime
we want to create solutions based upon our experience. We're already on shaky ground. Okay. Your experience requires interpretation. In other words, if I sat down or someone sat down and talked to you about your experience with depression, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's your own situation, maybe you'd like to come into this class saying, I know how to fix depression because this is what happened to me. Okay? Or I know someone who fixed this and this is the way they did it. That situation and that experience requires interpretation. It requires someone to you have to figure out what actually happened there. And that interpretation may or may not be accurate. We may think the depression has been dealt with and over, right? When in actuality, it hasn't been dealt with biblically, okay? We may think that what fixed the depression was this, when in reality, what fixed it was something completely different, okay? I'm just cautioning us about bringing experience to the table and saying, this is what I know about depression based upon my experience. Okay? It's not necessarily repeatable and testable. Our experiences aren't. To base our solutions to depression on our experience is to right away start walking the ground of relativism, right? It worked for me. This worked for you. This other thing worked for someone else. Now we've got multiple ways of dealing with something, whether or not any of them are biblical. Okay, you guys with me? It denies the absolute nature of God's truth. So, let's just be careful about bringing that to the table. I also want to caution you about the danger of labels. The danger of labels. There's some dangers of assigning someone the label of being depressed or embracing such a label. Because people then can kind of become pigeonholed into certain behaviors. If I believe I have been told by someone that I trust, or I have come to the conclusion myself that I am a certain class of individual, the chances that I'm going to be acting that out are extremely great, aren't they? They are. And that's human nature. If I have given myself the label of I am a depressed person, there is a very, very good chance I am going to be acting that out. Okay? If someone has given me that label, someone whom I trust, the chances are good that I'm going to function as if that's who I am. Labels are dangerous. We can become pigeonholed. And they can become all-encompassing. If I have labeled myself a depressed person, that may define everything about me. This is how I act in my family. This is how I am at work. This is who I am. This just defines me. Okay? That can kill hope. It can be used to excuse behavior. And it's often self-diagnosed. Someone diagnoses themselves as depressed. I am depressed. And now I've assigned myself that label, and I'm going to be living that out. I had someone a few years ago call me in my office when we attended the church here and to say, I'm convinced I'm clinically depressed. Can I come in and talk to you? I said, sure. This person came in, sat down in my office. What makes you say you're clinically depressed? Well, I did some research on the internet about what being clinically depressed is, and I match it. Okay. So then we just started talking, and the first place I went was the whole issue of assigning yourself a label, and stamping yourself clinically depressed. And the danger of doing that, because Scripture doesn't do that. Who is named in the Bible as this is now a depressed person who is just labeled that and stays that way with no hope of change? So we talked about it, and then we went to Scripture and just started looking at it, about the ways she was responding to the trials in her life. And look, I'm no miracle worker or anything else, okay? But an hour later, she's like, I'm not clinically depressed. This is ridiculous. I need to change the way I'm thinking about things. And she left. I checked up on her a couple times, and she's been fine.
Again, I am no wonderful biblical counselor. Nothing amazing happened. The only thing that happened was she had given herself a label and was operating out of that label. She was having trouble getting up in the morning because she had decided she was clinically depressed. And that's what clinically depressed people do. They have trouble getting up in the morning. They stop doing the responsibilities. They, you know, just right on down the line. She read them, and she was living them. Okay? Once you break out of that label and decide, God doesn't go around assigning these sort of labels. I'm a child of God. That's my label and my identity. I need to live that out. If there are times when I'm struggling into something that somebody wants to call depression, I need to find what God's word says about it and address it and deal with it. Okay? So I want to caution you about those, about labels. And also, we need to talk about the blessing of trials. The blessing of trials. We're going to talk more about this later, but you need to be reminded there is a blessing to be found in the trial of sadness, grief, and depressed feelings that cannot be gained elsewhere. Now, that is not a popular message. Not a popular message. Nobody wants to be told there's a blessing in your sadness. Nobody wants to be told that. But that is actually true. Okay? Psalm 23, my little five-year-old in their Sunday school class, and they're memorizing Psalm 23. It's so sweet. They're excited. It's so fun. The Lord is my shepherd. You know. But though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? David writing Psalm 23 was not talking about, you know, floating on clouds of delight. He's talking about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. This is where God's shepherding function demonstrates itself so clearly. Even though I walk through that valley, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, right? Imagine if you were to rip all of the trial and tribulation and trouble out of the Psalms. What would be left? You'd probably have 12 Psalms out of 150. And don't somewhere deal with the trial, the difficulty, the struggle, the despair. And yet the Psalms are where, I mean, how rich are the Psalms for Christian living, right? And Christian meditation. Okay? So trial brings us near to God. It causes us to depend upon God. We glory in our weaknesses. We learn to glory. We learn to see God's strength in our weakness. And so when we're talking about depression, we got to be careful that we automatically assume sadness equals bad, or trouble equals bad, or sorrow equals bad. Yeah, we're supposed to be functioning in joy. That's what we're talking about as we preach in the book of Philippians, right? That's supposed to be part of our lives. And yet, in the curse, in a cursed world, sadness and grief are part of what it means to live on this earth. Sadness and grief were experienced by our own Lord Jesus Christ. And that should we should realize that there is good to be found there. Okay? There's good to be found there. And I said, we're going to talk more about that later. Let me just take a pause here for a moment. Questions or comments so far? Doing okay?
It's interesting how much sadness there is in the Psalms, but how much praise.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like when the verse isn't addressing a trial or a grief, it's praising God.
Yeah.
And so often, that's the answer oftentimes.
Right. Mm-hmm. And often they're right after one another, right? You have these psalms where the psalmist is in despair. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Right? And then there's the next note is a note of hope. But the next note is a note of praise. Right? Psalm 23 is the same way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lay down in green pastures. Right? We walk beside still waters. And then a few verses later, the valley of the shadow of death. Right? They're both there. Yeah. Anything else? Other thoughts? All right. Let's talk about causes of depression. Kind of expanding a little bit on what we talked about last time. But our goal tonight, as we talk about these causes, is to begin to think about what's going on in the heart and address what's going on in the heart. Okay? There's two contributions to depression. There's external factors and internal factors. Okay? External factors and internal factors. Obviously, those from the outside, those from within. And we might be tempted to minimize or maximize one category of factors over the other. And it's much more common to overemphasize the external versus the internal. We may look to assign blame to our depression merely to what has happened to us beyond our control. You've been talking about someone who's down, someone who's depressed, someone who's sad, and it's very common for right away to be things to be listed from outside, right? This happened in my family, or this happened to me, or so forth. Okay. We also might be tempted just to fight through without taking an honest look at what events or issues in our lives are contributing to our depression. So we have to think about both of these, the external and the internal. So what are the outside factors contributing to depression? The outside factors. Okay. Now, these aren't excuses, but things that contribute. These are real life things that influence. These are factors in depression. First of all, other people. Often, other people are the easiest contributing cause of depression to identify. The actions of other people are usually the cause of the greatest pain in life. Think about that for a moment. That is typically true, right? If you were to list the top five most painful things in your life, how many of them were brought about by someone else? 4 out of 5. Usually, maybe 5 out of 5. And especially it tends to be true within the family, right? This really close unit that is supposed to be defined by love and closeness and intimacy and affection is often the source, because it often isn't that, then becomes the cause of the greatest pain, right? So there's other people. There's the curse on creation. Weather, natural disasters, and just the curse that we carry around with us. Okay? Things don't just always function the way we'd like them to function, or not even, they don't always function the way God has designed them to function in creation. Okay? And these things can contribute toward depression. Bodily changes or maladies. Okay? It's things with our body. Now, even though our body isn't external to us, right? You think of something external, you think of something from the outside. But your body is external in the sense of it is the frame in which that carries you around, right? So it isn't your inner heart. And so in the sense why I'd call that an external. The decay of our physical bodies is something that happens to us, and it's largely outside of our control. Changes to our bodies that come with aging or disease can contribute to depression, physical disabilities, so forth. Misery in our work. Okay? Misery in our work. Well, yeah, I get a lot of nodding heads on this one. Misery in our work. And though misery in work might be a sign of depression, not a cause of it, but it's true that in a world where some jobs are just seem to be meaningless, or seem to be overly repetitive, or don't challenge enough. There can be a weariness and a heaviness that comes with work, or the difficulty of it can weigh someone down. Okay, God created us for work, by the way. Work itself, you know this. Work itself is not the curse. Working hard is not a curse. The difficulty and the trial and the opposition that comes to our work, the fruitlessness of it, that is part of the curse. Remember, Adam went from cultivating the soil and it just bearing fruit abundantly, and his work was fruitful, to now you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. In other words, it's not all going to work the way you wanted it to work. There's not going to be rain when you need rain. there's going to be too much rain when you need dry, sunny weather. It's now, now there's a curse on creation. Okay? The work itself was not a curse. The misery of it, the difficulty of it. The reality of death. The reality of death. When someone close to us dies, that can be agonizing and painful. There's grief there. There's loss there. Not only that, but we anticipate that. We anticipate losing loved ones. And that can cause us to suffer even before the suffering happens. Thinking about our own deaths can lead to despair and hopelessness. Death is an intruder into God's initial design, right? And so we're constantly reminded that this creation is under a curse. One day, death is going to be destroyed for good. It's been dealt a fatal blow, right? When Jesus died on the cross, death itself was given its mortal blow. And now death is defeated. But it hasn't been finally done away with. And so it's still a reality. Still a reality. Satan's another external cause of depression. I have a quote here from Ed Welch. We're already aware of the way his most vicious attacks question the power and love of God, but he does most of his work through strategic partnerships. Think about this. Partnering with the curse, he apparently can affect weather and bring disease. Partnering with our own hearts, he causes oppression, murder, and inhumanity in its manifold forms. When he partners is unclear. The curse on creation and our own tendency towards sin can affect us without his assistance. There's really no way for us to know the precise percentages of who contributes what. That's why when depression persists, we don't immediately say, Satan did. Do you get what he's saying there? Saying, yeah, we have a real foe. Scripture teaches that. However, some Christians can get carried away with wanting to assign every wrong thought, every bad thing that happens to Satan. And Welch makes the point here in this paragraph, your own heart is wicked enough to do most of that. When demonic forces are actually at play, we don't usually know. And we really don't need to know. Our hearts are sinful enough. You know, I don't think Satan needs a whole lot of help to get me to fall. My own heart is sinful, right? So those are some of the outside external factors. Now, there is a limited role of these factors. Okay? There's a limited role. Not everyone who experiences any or all of those factors will spiral into depression. Right? Some who could go through that list and list off they've experienced the, you know, all of them. Don't experience depression. Others who maybe have experienced one or two of them do experience depression. So we have to realize these factors are limited in what they can do. Okay? These external factors are usually necessary for depression to occur, but they're not sufficient to cause depression. Do you see what I'm saying there? If you didn't experience anything on that previous list, which I don't know that there's anyone alive who hasn't experienced any of those, but by experiencing some of those things, it's necessary to experience some of the curse in order to be pushed into depression. But experiencing those things alone would not cause depression. Okay? The external events make contact with and are interpreted by the internal belief systems of an individual. Our response to circumstances reveals our hearts and determines whether we will become depressed. You see what's happening there? Things that happen to us and our own hearts. You put those two together, then that's going to determine whether we go down the road of depression. Outside factors are always limited by our own responses. There's no thing that can make me depressed. Anything can happen to me. It's what I do and how I respond to what happens to me. You guys with me? Okay. We all know, this is Ed Welchian, we all know people have gone through the most tragic of circumstances and have remained hopeful. He quotes Paul in 2 Corinthians about that. That's a text I'd love to go to. Paul was like, I've gone through this. And they're hard. I mean, he uses words like crushed. Hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Those are words he has used. But in each case, he is saying, but I haven't given up hope. I haven't given up hope. I haven't fallen into despair. I haven't lost faith. Some people avoid the deeper reaches of depression because they're constitutionally steady. There's the kind of people who bounce back from these sorts of things, right? There's unbelievers who do that, who experience something and they just bounce back. They just happen to have a hardy constitution. Others, because their beliefs and confidence in God catch them before they fall too far. They're constitutionally maybe not as strong, but they're kept from depression because of their faith and trust in God. You see what I'm saying? So these factors are real. And I would never say, you know, to whatever the situations that you folks have dealt with, you know, I'm not in a place to minimize what has happened to you, if it has caused pain to you. But no particular, you know, no one situation can cause depression. Our own responses have to partner with those situations. Okay. Questions right here before we go on to the next point. I just want to make sure that you're staying with me and we're okay. Is it warm in here? You doing all right? Do you need me to crack a door open?
No.
We're okay? I'm the only one working. You guys are sick. All right. Let me read. Cultural factors. Cultural factors contributing to depression. It's a generally accepted fact. Depression has increased significantly over the past three generations. We talked a little bit about that last week. The rates of depression are going up, not down. What are some of the cultural factors that contribute to the upward trend? Well, now, if you think about culture, we may think, well, culture, that's something outside of us. True. Your culture is outside of you. It's the world that you live in. But here's what culture does. You live in the culture, and you breathe the culture, and you drink the culture, and all this kind of thing. And eventually, it starts affecting the way you think, right? None of us is immune to that. I am not immune to that. You are not immune to that. You're a product of your culture. And the one way I can prove that to you is if I take a genuine, born-again believer who loves Christ and is functioning well as a Christian from America and put him side by side at a table with a spirit-filled Christian from Russia and put a translator in between them, and they'll talk past each other. I have been there and done that. And we talk right past each other because we imbibe our culture and it influences the way we think. Some of it is just little things. Well, he would talk about soccer where I'd talk about football, right? Some of those things are much bigger, like worldview kind of things, like how we interpret things that happen around us. You talk to a Russian Christian about one interesting area. Talk to a Russian Christian about government. You know, we get all steamed up when our government is like, you know, whatever the issue is. And we think of a politician, and, oh, man, they're like, they expect their politicians to be corrupt. They're just like, what? You know, they would think it's so crazy that we American Christians would get all steamed up about it. They're like, you know, it's sort of the mentality of, we live in this world, you know, like kings and Caesars and stuff. Right? They should be like, persecuting us and putting us to death. Why do you care that they passed a law you don't like? It's just like foreign to their mindset. Well, I was in southern Russia driving. We're in a car driving through these fields, and there's vineyards on both sides. And I'm with a Russian pastor, and there's beautiful vineyards. And he just mentions. He said, "Oh yeah, the president of the republic that we go to, Kabardino Balkaria," said. He owns these vineyards. We're like, oh, wow. And so he was like a big farmer before he became the president. I'm like, no. He took the vineyards after he became president. I'm like, what? You know, I mean, could you imagine in this country if Scott Walker just like, I'm governor now, I'm going to take over your farm and just take it from you? I mean, there'd be rioting in the streets and everything. They're like, oh, this is Russia. That's what you do. You know, you're the president, you get to call the shots. And they didn't think twice about it. Yeah, I'm way off tangent here. My point is the culture that you live in, you breathe in and imbibe, and it becomes part of you. And then when events happen to you, like political corruption, it affects how you respond. Okay? So it ends up being an internal. It comes to influence our internal processing. So even though our culture is in some ways external, it influences us internally. How so? Well, let's talk about this. Endless choices and decisions. Endless choices and decisions. We live in a time where there are more choices and options than ever before in human history. It would be embarrassing to me in some ways to bring someone from some of the countries that I've had the privilege of traveling to and bring them to the supermarket. Bring them to Piggly Wiggly with me. Or Woodman's. Even at Woodman's? Oh my goodness. Like their dairy section is bigger than most grocery stores, you know? I think people would walk in and say, you know, it's like, I'm an American, and I walk into the aisles, I'm like, I don't know, there's 17 different kinds of whatever. I'm supposed to go get something in the store, olives. Like, what kind of olives? There's all kinds of olives. It takes me 5 minutes to figure out which jar of olives to buy, right? The choices are endless. There's decisions to be made all the time. Life is complicated, and we complicate it by all of our choices. It used to be in the past, so much of your life was determined by where you lived and what your options were limited, right? And now we live in a situation where life is really a myriad of decisions and choices. Decisions about where to live, whether to marry and who to marry, what to do, how many children to have, what church to attend, what house to buy. All of this leads to confusion, second guessing, pressure to get it right. We also experience decision fatigue and weariness. It's tiring for me to go to the grocery store. Olivia will send me there for a few things, and I'm like, tell me the exact brand, the exact size, and everything else. So I don't want to have to think about it, you know? There's also a greater freedom to indulge in various aspects of sin, right? The opportunity to pursue sin is much more open than it's ever been. There's greater available versions of truth. Look, if you don't like the truth we have to offer, go somewhere else where there's other truth that pleases you, right? And unfortunately, you can do that within Christianity, quote unquote. If you don't like a form of Christianity that preaches a certain sexual ethic, there are 25 churches down the street that'll preach a whole different sexual ethic. Find one of those, right? In this culture, that's the culture you live in. And these freedoms, all the freedoms and all the choices and all the decisions, it leads to an increased incidence of lostness. Me at the grocery store, just multiply that, you know, for all of us, for, you know, walking through life, right? A lack of direction and lack of meaning. Remember how we said last week, and it can be a little bit surprising, that more affluent nations have more problems with depression? It's for this very reason, just the endless choices and options. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Freedom is not found in your ability to make choices. We think it is, right? We think we live in it's a such great freedom because we can choose A, B, C, D, all the way to Z. We have all these choices.
Or what kind of olives to buy?
Yeah, what kind of olives to buy and what kind of everything else, right? Where to live, what to do. And Galatians 5:1, where is freedom going to be found? Not in an endless cornucopia of options,
Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Christ sets us free, not a culture that provides all the choices we could want. Individual choice is, you know, it's preached today. That's the big thing. Everybody can choose their own way. You are narrow-minded if you would actually tell someone certain choices are off limits, right? John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, right? Christ is where we find our freedom. But we are tempted, every single person in this room, and I am as well, just tempted to try to find happiness in our options, in our choices. Another one is individualism. Individualism. I had a study. I have to find those. Find the results of that study. I have them somewhere. About what our increased individualism does for us. But in Western culture, we're not generally part of something bigger than ourselves. Our existence is geared to gratifying our own needs and desires. In marriage, we tend to think about whether or not we're happy or fulfilled. In our jobs, we want to experience satisfaction and so forth. So it's not necessarily the Western cultural mindset. And when I say that, Western, I do mean you can go to other cultures and find this mindset is absent, this idea of the individual. It's a very Western thing. Many places in the world, the idea of the community, the collective, kind of rules the consciousness. And here, that's just not the case.
There. My son was an exchange student in China, and he said that the Chinese didn't have an equivalent word for our word private. They had no such word.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, the idea of community is much bigger in many other places in the world. So it's just not our typical mindset to think of outside of ourselves to a greater good, something beyond us. If we do, then we realize that our own satisfaction isn't paramount, and we can be free to pursue serving someone other than ourselves. So a major antidote to depression is to serve and encourage others. What does the Bible say about individualism? Same chapter that talked about freedom. Galatians 5 says this. Why are you given freedom? Why are you given freedom? To pick whatever choice you want to do and follow your individual desires? Galatians 5, this is why you're given freedom. You are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ provides freedom so that you can be free to serve. Free to love other people. Okay. Ephesians 5, talking about the husband loving the wife. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, right? But nourishes and cherishes it. Again, a major antidote to depression is me learning to love and serve someone else. And when I do that in marriage, I'm actually, it's my own flesh, in a good sense, my own flesh that I'm nourishing. Right? Another one that our culture preaches to us and that we imbibe is self-indulgence. If it feels good, do it. Self-indulgence. That's the mantra of Western culture. The problem is that pursuing our appetites can't bring satisfaction. Trying to find something out there in the world that can satisfy will just leave us wanting more because of the law of diminishing returns. You get what you want, there's satisfaction for a moment, and then you're immediately looking for something else, right? That's not, listen, tell me that doesn't just happen to little kids on Christmas Day, right? That happens to big kids like every day, like you and I. My team, the Ohio State University Buckeyes, won the national championship in college football this year. They did. And I'll take all the credit, too. I'm glad. That was fun. But it's not like I'm
I'm just like walking on air the rest of the year. I'm a fan. If I put all my eggs in that basket, you know, how depressing is that? Well, we do, but we put our eggs in all these different baskets, and they keep getting crushed, or we find temporary satisfaction, and then it doesn't last. Depression sets in for those who attempt to fill themselves by pursuing pleasure, but learn the lesson that the relentless pursuit of pleasure doesn't bring contentment. Interestingly, there are some who study depression to suggest that the increase in depression is due, at least in part, to fallout from the self-esteem teaching. You know, like that gained all the momentum in the 80s and 90s? Self-esteem. It was like everything. Self-esteem, self-esteem, self-esteem. It's like you're never to do anything to a child that might affect their self-esteem. They're supposed to esteem themselves. They're supposed to think highly of themselves. I mean, just apart from the fact that that is anti-biblical, that even secular world is eventually saying, yeah, that probably wasn't the greatest idea in the world. You go around telling kids they're wonderful, they're wonderful, they're wonderful, and then you wonder why they act like they rule the place, right? They eventually started believing it. And then when they realize the world doesn't live up to what they have been told, which is that they're wonderful and great and can do anything they want, then there's depression. You grow up believing that the world revolves around you, and you find out it actually doesn't revolve around you. That's a crash. Okay. What does the Bible say? Psalm 16:11. I love this verse. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's not found in self-indulgence. As a matter of fact, a few verses earlier, the psalmist mocked those who would follow after other gods, the idols of the world. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay. Romans chapter 8. Can I have someone read, if you're going to turn there, Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 6?
Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace.
Okay, so which one would you rather have, life and peace or death? Life and peace, right? So the mindset on the Spirit, the mindset on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh, that is indulging all that this world has to offer, is death. It is death. And we walk among millions of people every day who are dying every day. They're walking the walk of death because their minds are set on the flesh. They're pursuing what the world has to offer, and it doesn't satisfy. Another one, the supremacy of happiness. Our Western culture has moved more and more toward happiness as the greatest good. There is little of the acceptance that older generations have had that life brings trials and difficulty. We are avoid suffering at all costs kind of culture. Hardship is seen as having no value. We pursue happiness at all costs, and yet it eludes us, as if it is supposed to, and then we become depressed. If your highest aim is happiness, you can be sure you won't find it, right? If that's your highest aim, your pursuit of that thing called happiness is just, it's going to be like grabbing water. It's going to slip through your fingers. And again, just to reinforce to you that this is a cultural thing that you breathe in and believe, there are plenty of cultures around the world where they would not say happiness is the greatest good. Contributing to your family, contributing to your society, contributing to the good of the community is the greater good. Sacrifice is the greater good. You know, it goes down the line. Western culture says happiness is the greatest good. What does the Bible say? The Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, blessed, 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 blessed. That word blessed, makarios, can be translated happy. Happier the poor in spirit. Happier the meek. Happier the persecuted. Happier those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the happiness the Bible offers is not found in pursuing happiness. The happiness the Bible offers is found in pursuing Christ, pursuing righteousness. A meek and broken and humble spirit. Right? Last one, the things that our culture preaches to us. Entertainment and boredom. Entertainment and boredom. The worst thing in the world is to be bored, right? You know, whatever you do, you shouldn't bore anyone. Our culture makes entertainment a multi-billion-dollar industry. We can't stand quiet and peace and stillness. I'll admit, this is a tough one for me, you know? I got an iPhone, last February, I think. And it's amazing how much your world can change. It's like, I'm always connected, and at any point in time, if I want to know anything, I used to have to sit down at a computer. My computer is in my pocket. And it takes a ton of self discipline and control to say, I'm ignoring that thing, you know. If you guys email me, my leg will shake, you know. So, I know it. Somebody just email me, you know, whatever. Texting, everything else. And this idea of constantly being entertained, never being able to just be quiet and still. We feel we have to have something to maintain our attention. The word amuse means not muse. To muse is to meditate or think. When you are amused, you are not thinking, right? That's what it means. It's to not think. And this sort of thing also contributes to depression, this idea that we have to constantly be entertained. And when moments go by when I'm not entertained, I begin to be, my countenance falls, right? The antidote for boredom is joy. It comes when our hopes are fixed on something eternally wonderful and beautiful. Augustine rightly identified the ultimate object of joy as God. True joy is the delight in the supreme beauty, goodness, and truth that are the attributes of God, which traces may be found in the good and beautiful things of this world. Yeah, does the world have some good, beautiful things to offer? Yes. They're just little traces, little snapshots. Not even snapshots, little evidences of the goodness and beauty found in God Himself. We get enraptured by those little traces, and we try to gobble that up and think that's going to satisfy us when He Himself is the one who satisfies, right? Joy is the natural response when we behold God. What does it have to do with boredom? Joyful people are mobilized. They delight in doing small obediences. They're pleased to serve God in any ordinary way He sees fit. They also know that an army of people taking small steps of obedience is what moves the kingdom of God forward in power. So, in the things of this world, we will not find what we have been made to find only in God. Right? What does the Bible say? 1 John chapter 2. Could I have someone read 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17?
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
So, lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, these things aren't from the Father, but from the world, and they're passing away. It's like you're grabbing a mist, right? You're grabbing a fog. You ever try to put fog in your pocket? Of course not. Try it. You're not going to succeed. You can't grab something like that. It's unable to be of substance, and that's the case with the things of the world. All right, I want to talk if I can, just so a couple more sections tonight I want to get to before we wrap up. So we're going to talk about the heart of depression. By the way, does anybody have any comments or questions before we move on?
No.
And hopefully as we kind of go through that, you can see maybe even in your own life places where you have been grasping at things that the world offers and finding them to be unsatisfactory. And that's the human condition. That's what it means to be in this world. And we have to fight that. We have to fight the fight of faith, right? So when we talk about depression, we want to talk about the role of interpretation. The role of interpretation. And we hinted at this a little bit earlier. But not only are there factors from outside us that come at us, but these factors need to all be interpreted by us. Okay? How we deal with what happens to us in life is at least as important, and generally is more important, than what happens to us. Does that make sense? Again, this is not to minimize what happens. If we went around and just told stories of pain that we have experienced, you know, the pain is real. Okay? But it's what we do with what has happened to us that's going to determine what direction we take. There's a world of difference between, I cannot believe this is happening to me, this is not fair, on the one hand, and I wish this was not happening, but I still believe that God is good, and I trust Him with my circumstances. World of difference there. The first is either atheistic in his view of life, and God just doesn't exist, or is at least accusatory toward God for allowing a trial. This is not fair, I deserve better. Okay? The second evidence is faith and trust in God. It doesn't mean it's easy to come to that conclusion. It does mean that's where we're to go with our faith. We're to fight that battle to get there. Our interpretations are significant, even if or when there might be a physical cause to our depression. Okay, so even if there's some physical contribution to depression, you still have to interpret that pain. You still have to interpret that situation. And that's why two people can experience the same physical malady, and one can be driven into depression and the other not. Because even that physical pain, even that physical malady, has to be interpreted. Okay. So I want to talk about the downward spiral of depression. I think the spiral is originally maybe of J. Adams' creation. Kind of one of the founders of the whole biblical counseling movement back in the maybe late 50s. The downward spiral of depression. It starts with a problem. Any of those things that we've listed, outside factors in life, things that happen to us, relational things, health-related things, physical maladies, the curse of creation, whatever, a problem. Then there is some form of sinful or wrong response to that problem. The Bible indicates to us that when we respond in sin, sin only creates more problems, right? I mean, we ought not to expect to receive good from doing wrong. So when we respond sinfully, it creates more problems, like bad feelings. You see the kind of the next notch down? Bad feelings. I mean, not only did you have a problem, but you responded badly. And that bad response leads to, you know, guilt feelings or whatever. And from that, if that's not dealt with, there's going to be an additional complicating problem. Now not only is there the original problem, now there's the other problems that have been caused by my sin. You guys tracking with me? Well, how do I respond to that additional complicating problem? If I respond sinfully to that, I've just gone another spiral down. And more bad feelings are created, and you can just, there is the spiral. Okay. Don't turn the page yet. Let's talk about this with a case study or two. So let's imagine a scenario. 20-year-old college female. She has been dating a guy for a couple of years, and they break up. He breaks up with her. There's a problem. She's convinced she loves him. She thought she was going to marry him. They break up. Problem. She responds by going on a screaming tirade. Okay? Just hypothetically here, okay? I'm sure this never actually happens, but she just goes off, right? She's throwing things around the dorm room. She's screaming at him.
Now we know why he broke up with her.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So she goes off. She blows up in anger. You know, she needed the first part of the class talking about how to deal biblically with anger. When that is done, now she has a problem and she has responded sinfully. Her sinful response to the problem hasn't gotten her to overcome the problem and has actually created more of an issue, right? Now she's got bad feelings. Not only does she feel sadness and loss from what has happened, but she also now has guilt, shame, like the entire, you know, wing of the dorm heard this tirade. She feels embarrassed. Okay? And now there's an additional complicated problem because the girls in the dorm are talking about her. You know, there's gossip going on about her. Okay. So how does she respond to that? She responds in her sadness and in her shame and in her embarrassment. She withdraws, stops going to class, stays away from people. Okay, sinful response. What does that lead to? More problems. More bad feelings. Now her grades are going down, right? Her parents are now on her case because they're finding out that she's, her grades are suffering and so forth. People in her life who would have been a support and encouragement to her, she has shut out. And so she's got guilt about broken friendship. You know, you see what's happening here? Now, anywhere along the spiral, what needs to happen? Cain, right? Repentance. Somewhere along the line, there needs to be repentance. Now, the original problem, let's imagine she wasn't some wild, you know, screaming tirade girl, okay? Let's imagine she actually, this was a girl who loved the Lord and was doing a good job at being a girl who was a marryable girl. There's nothing, the original problem may not have been her fault, okay? It may have actually been sinful on the part of her boyfriend who dumps her. But her responses determine what happened to her with that problem. And anywhere along the line, if she had stopped and repented and said, I believe God's word, I believe God is good. I believe he is sovereign. I believe he has a sovereign and good and wise plan for my life. This is hard and this hurts, but I will trust him and I will obey him come what may. If at any point in time along that spiral she does that, the spiral starts becoming undone. And she can live victoriously despite the fact that the problem hasn't gone away. There's still a young man who she wishes she could be with, and she is not with. Do you see what we're saying here? And we can do that with any, you know, with a multiple case studies of bad things happening, and the responses to those bad things, either determining whether this is We're fighting the fight of faith and pursuing joy in Christ and triumphing in the midst of our trial, or we are succumbing to the downward spiral of depression. Okay? It all has to do with our responses, our interpretations. Questions, comments about that? Does it make sense? And we saw this with Cain. And we can see this. You can go through Scripture and find cases. Granted, they may not be laid out in a spiral, but you can see when people in Scripture respond to what's going on around them biblically versus what happens when they respond ignoring God's wisdom or rejecting God's wisdom. King Saul would be a great study in that case, right? Things that, you know, as soon as praise starts happening to his little sidekick David, you see what King Saul does with that. And you see that spiral head right down to the point where he's trying to murder his own son, Jonathan, who by all accounts, when you see it, was very loyal to his father and loved his father. You know, you're talking about murdering your own child. How did someone get that far? Well, because they started heading down that spiral. And everything that happened, he responded poorly to, refused to repent anywhere along the way, and found himself in a dark place where Scripture even says there are evil spirits, right, involved in his life. So, you know, this plays out. And then you look at someone like the life of Christ, or you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and you actually see the exact opposite thing happen. You see them fighting to believe and trust God in the midst of their trials, whatever those trials are, to the point where someone like Paul can say, therefore I will glory in my weaknesses, right? By weaknesses there, it is me, I'll glory in the fact that my left arm, you know, can't lift much. He's saying I'll glory, and he defines his weaknesses as the things that have happened to him. Bad things, trials that have happened to him. He'll glory in those. Okay? So, I want to wrap up there, and we'll pick up where we left off next week and then head into the next section. We might be a little bit behind here for the next few sessions, but I trust that can be helpful for you. So, if there's no questions, I'll pray. All right. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you haven't left us without a God. You haven't left us without truth. You haven't left us without light. Lord, we thank you that joy can be ours as we pursue Christ, as we respond to the things that happen to us in faith. Lord, I pray there might be something that we discussed tonight that would trigger some thought on the part of the folks here, and maybe something that strikes them in their own lives or in the lives of someone they love. And I just pray you would take this we've discussed tonight and use it in us. We pray, Lord, that we might find ourselves fighting against that downward spiral of depression, rather responding in faith and repentance where that's appropriate. So, Lord, we love you, and we want to be more conformed to the image of Christ, who responded to the problems in his life with faith and obedience. Make us that way, we pray, in Christ's name.